Each year I plan a sermon calendar. Sometimes there are events like, the unexpected death of a member that interrupt that calendar. But at the beginning of the year, I try to plan out my sermons to get a balanced diet. And I usually start with the holy days. You know, we're admonished in Timothy, all the ministry, to preach the word in season. And so just prior to the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, I plan certain sermons, usually for a month or two out. And the same with the Feast of Tabernacles. And around the holy days. And of course, on the holy days, we have sermons that focus on the holy days. The Bible is about a one-third prophecy. Don't know if you knew that. Probably if you ever heard Mr. Armstrong preach, he mentioned that many, many times on the program. So in the past, oftentimes the ministry has been encouraged to give one-third of their sermons on the subject of prophecy. Now, I don't personally think this is a God-given formula for us to follow, but today I have decided to speak on this very important topic of prophecy. How many of you have heard of the great disappointment? The great disappointment. People who study church history usually study this particular topic. The great disappointment is referring to William Miller and the Millerites. Let me give you a little history. William Miller was born in 1782 in Massachusetts to a Baptist family. By the age of 28, he had abandoned his Baptist roots and converted to deism, which was the religion of most of the founding fathers who signed the Constitution of the United States. After serving in the military, he started to even question his deist faith and made overtures at rejoining the Baptist Church. And many of his deist friends suggested that there were contradictions in the Bible that were taught by the Baptists that he should be aware of. This inspired him to go into an intensive study of the Bible, particularly prophecy. He was distracted by prophecy, away from these contradictions that his deist friends had brought forward. And he discovered some things that caused him to develop some very strong ideas, which he spoke about frequently, and he gathered a following. They were called the Millerites because they followed William Miller. He read Daniel 8:14, for example, which said, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." And Miller became convinced that he could discern when this period of time would end. He also concluded that this would be the moment of the coming of Jesus Christ, and that it would coincide with the removal of the righteous from the earth. If you will, kind of a rapture would take place. He assumed that this count started in 457 BC with the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So using the day for a year principle, Numbers 14, verse 34, he counted forward 2,300 years and arrived at a time between March 21, 1843 and March 21, 1844. This was the year the cleansing was supposed to take place and that Christ was supposed to return. Because he had pegged a specific time, of course, a lot of people have had this question since the early disciples. Remember in Matthew 24 how that chapter opens? The disciples ask Christ on the Mount of Olives, "When will you establish your kingdom? When will you return?" And this has been a consistent question that has plagued people for over 2,000 years. He was answering that question in essence, and because of that, a number of people followed him that numbered into the thousands, all over New England and into the Midwest. Many who followed his teachings gathered on that beginning date in 1843 clad in white robes, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. They assumed this date would be the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ would rise first. As we now all know, no such event occurred. Miller thought that perhaps he'd been using the wrong Hebrew calendar. He'd used the rabbinic calendar, so he switched to the Karaite Jewish calendar. It altered the date. He reset the date to April 18th, 1844. A little over a year following the first date he set. When that date came and went, another adherent and an associate of his to the belief in this imminent return of Christ postulated that it would happen on the 10th day of the 7th month. So they moved the date again to October 22nd, 1844, later that year. That date, too, came and went. And from that point forward, many once faithful believers simply went back to their former religious beliefs, but thousands of people lost their faith altogether. Henry Emmons, a Millerite who was one of those waiting on each of those days, later wrote, "I waited all Tuesday, October 22nd, 1844, and dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the afternoon of Wednesday, and well as in body as I ever was. But after 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint, and before dark, I needed someone to help me up to my chamber, as my natural strength was leaving me very fast. And I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, but sick with disappointment." This was called the Great Disappointment. Amazingly, after that great disappointment, the Millerites survived. Thanks to one of Miller's disciples, Ellen G. White. They claimed there was an explanation for the error. They claimed that Christ had returned to the temple in heaven, to the inner sanctum. They then formed what became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And today, the Seventh-day Adventists report followers at nearly 20 million worldwide, with over 82,000 congregations in 215 countries. So in essence, they survived the great disappointment. Those of you who have been around the church a long time know that the Church of God has had its own disappointments. Those of you who have been around a long time will remember the booklet, very widely distributed, called 1975 in Prophecy. Anybody still have a copy of that somewhere? Mr. Jacobs, not surprised. That booklet, along with speculative sermons and other articles and immorality and unethical behavior and leadership, led to splits in the church, beginning in the early 1970s. It also caused some to go back to their previously held beliefs or to lose their faith altogether. What about you? Obviously, you're still here, if you were around then. We survived those disappointments. But I'd like to pose a question this morning. Is there a great disappointment that could cause you to lose your faith? Is there a great disappointment that could cause you to lose your faith? And I would like to pose this question in the context of prophecy. I know we heard Bob had to say in the sermonette about making sure that we have our faith founded on a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ, and it should be unshakable. And I would certainly agree with that. But I would like to look at this question through the prism of prophecy today Is there a great disappointment that could cause you to lose your faith? As I thought about this question, a scripture came immediately to my mind, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. The love chapter, and it talks about the preeminence of love and how important this is to have, that God's love should extend to those who have God's Spirit and should be exemplified in a godly way. I'd like to read just one verse in this context about love. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Understanding the Greek word here for fail, I think, is pretty interesting. It's kerarigio, with a K, kerarigio, fail. It's defined as one to render idle or to cause to cease. I'd like to share with you what it says in the NIV, in the literal translation, and also the standard English version. In the NIV, it says, they will cease. They will be caused to cease, according to the literal translation version, and they shall pass away. In the English Standard Version, which is probably a more accurate translation, instead of fail, they shall pass away. Much like a sign on a roadway. As you approach the sign, you notice it, you see it, and as you pass it, you look back in your rearview mirror and you see the other side of the sign, which may be different, right? You may see the backside of a sign which says nothing, but anyway, it is passed. It is passed away. And of course, we understand this, that prophecies are time sensitive, and consequently, once the prophecy is accomplished, it ceases, in that there's no longer a need to wait for the event. And there are many prophecies, particularly in the Old Testament, about Christ's first coming. And those prophecies have been fulfilled. They're much like the sign you see on the side of the road. And you can talk about it. It's coming up. It'll be there in a little while. I know Linda and I have, we watch some of the signs as we're heading north. And we have our favorite stopping points on the way to Reading along I-5. And oftentimes we'll recognize a sign for the casino, which is very near where we like to stop at a Starbucks for a rest stop on the way. We don't like to stop at California rest stops on the way, but, you know, we need to stop before we get all the way to Reading. So we'll notice the casino sign, and it'll tell you how many miles the casino is. You know, this casino, I forget the name of it, Rolling Rock or whatever it is only so many miles down the road. So, okay, that's close to where we like to stop at that Starbucks in Orland. So we know we've only got 11 more miles to go. Can you make it? You know, we're talking back and forth. And once that sign passes, we kind of know, okay, 11 miles, 10 miles, 9 miles. We know, right? We anticipated it. We expected it. The sign was there. Nobody took it away. Sign didn't fail, but it did pass away after we passed it, right? So this is the more literal meaning of the expression that's translated in the English version and the New King James that I'm reading from. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will pass away. They will pass by. They will become fulfilled. But there are some prophecies yet to be fulfilled. I think we understand that. For example, prophecies about the events preceding the return of Christ will cease or become idle after his return. Many of the prophecies we rehearse at the Feast of Tabernacles are ahead of us yet, right? But when they're fulfilled, they will then pass, won't they? Those benchmarks will pass. Let's go to Jonah chapter 3. this scripture also came to mind because sometimes God changes his mind. I know the scripture that says God does not change. But occasionally he does change his mind in the favor of human beings when repentance is involved. Right? We think of the example of some of the kings of Judah who prayed to God and asked their life to be extended, and they repented, and their life was extended. God changed the words of the prophet who was sent to those kings and said, hey, you're going to die. But I think one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament about a great disappointment is the disappointment of Jonah. We all know that Jonah was called. He's a prophet of God. He fought that. We know the story of Jonah and the great fish. And I don't know, when Linda and I visited Israel a few years ago, we made it a point, because it's very close to Tel Aviv, is the port of Joppa, from which he left on this boat. And it's still there. The old port is still there. It's primarily controlled by Palestinians now, not the Jews. But they have a beautiful market there. We like these kind of markets where you go and people come and lay out these blankets and tarps on the ground and they put all these old artifacts. And we actually found a hand-painted picture taken from an old Persian book that's several hundred years old. We actually bought this page of a battle scene that's hand-painted. And it's the colors are still brilliant after hundreds of years. And we have that framed in our home. Because we found this kind of a swap meet that the Palestinians are running in the town of Joppa. So we wanted to go to the town of Joppa. And it, like I said, the port is still there. The town is still there. I didn't see the great fish. I think God created that fish for the purpose of Jonah. We didn't see those old boats either, but we saw some more modern vessels that are there. But it's kind of interesting to go to that town and realize this was the town where God, he ran from God, went to this port and took off. Even though he fought his calling, he eventually, of course, was regurgitated back on the shore and said, I better do what God said. And so he preached to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, about 50,000 people, estimated population. And you know what happened? Well, yeah, we know the story, don't we? Those people repented at the preaching of Jonah. Let's kind of pick this story up in chapter 3 and verse 5. Jonah 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God as Jonah preached. And they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The whole population was convinced. They were pricked in their hearts to repent. And word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So he published this decree, let every man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Telling us basically what a fast is. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And we sometimes talk about God relenting or God changing his mind. And they importuned God. In verse 10, then God saw their works and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, this was not a great disappointment to the Ninevites, was it? They rejoiced. They probably had a big party after the fast. Who was disappointed? God wasn't disappointed. It was the prophet, Jonah. I mean, God called him. I mean, through incredible circumstances. A lot of people would say unbelievable. Even theologians who graduate from theology school say, that Jonah story, that's fabricated. You know, that's just a story that was retold several times orally and finally just got exaggerated to the point it's unbelievable. But I believe it happened. I have faith that it happened. And God created that fish, if you will, to swallow him. All these incredible circumstances and this the conviction he must have had afterwards. I mean, if you were called through a process like that, wouldn't you be convicted of the message you were asked to deliver? You'd say, yeah, boy, let me tell you about my experience. And I'm sure he's preached with conviction. I have never in my life, in 40 years in the ministry, preached a sermon that caused 40,000, 50,000 people to repent. I don't know very many people who can really claim that. At least repent to the point that God listened and so visibly changed his mind. This story is also interesting. It tells us something about the mind of God. A lot of people think, well, you know, we are the only church of God. We are the only group. And the Israelites felt that way. The Jews at the time of Nineveh thought that. And yet God used this point to illustrate, and we sometimes refer to it, to say, look, God is such a big thinker that he thinks outside of the chosen nation of Israel. He thinks outside of the Jews. He thinks in a larger term. And that was his plan all along, was to call many nations, to open the gospel to the Gentiles, if you will, all those non-Jews, non-Israelites. And this was kind of a down payment on God's mind and how he was eventually thinking bigger than one nation or one family, or I might just say today, one group. You know, sometimes we think of ourselves as being exclusive, but I think God illustrated, I remember the example, as you probably do, of Elijah, where Elijah, you know, climbed in that cave and he said, God, I'm the only one. You know, I'm the only one. And God said, there's 7,000 others, Elijah. Really? He didn't know about them. I mean, this particular book is fascinating in many ways. Let's go on to read chapter 4, because as I said, the great disappointment here was had by Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Just like it did a lot of Millerites, you know, when William Miller's prophecies didn't come to pass. It pleased Jonah exceedingly, displeased him, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, this was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He says, I know all these things about you. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right that you should be so angry? In other words, is it right that you should be so disappointed when God has done something wonderful for 40 or 50,000 people in the city of Nineveh, and it became a lesson about the way God thinks for the rest of us who read the account? What I'd like to do for the rest of my message is to explore three simple points that will help us understand the promises made to humanity by God through his prophecies in the Bible. Let's examine these three simple points that will help us understand the promises that we oftentimes define as prophecies. Point number one, prophecies that have already been fulfilled should strengthen our faith. prophecies that have already been fulfilled should strengthen our faith. This is why Linda and I have the physical confidence that that sign about the casino is going to be there every time we drive to Reading. On a more spiritual level, I think we can look at several examples in the Old Testament and see that prophecies have been fulfilled, and reading about those fulfilled prophecies can strengthen our faith. I think the most preeminent example in the Old Testament is the example of Abraham, and he's considered the father of the faithful. We look back on his story, we realize that we enjoy the blessings that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this country and other countries of the Latter-day Israelites that we understand. And we know those prophecies have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled, don't we? When you look back at Genesis 21 and verse 12, let's go back there, Genesis 21 and verse 12. I wasn't going to go back there because I thought we're so familiar with this story, but I think it's worth Genesis 21 and verse 12. And I know that Dr. Levy referred to this in the sermon that we heard last Sabbath, or at least the example of Abraham, maybe not some of these specific scriptures. Genesis 21 and verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." He said, look, you're going to have a son, and you're going to be richly blessed through this son. We know the story. The birth of Isaac undoubtedly seemed to be impossible to Abraham and Sarah. But we see Abraham's absolute faith in God in the often overlooked statement found in Genesis 22, verse 5. Let's go across the page in my Bible, Genesis 22, verse 5. As he was about to go and offer his son in sacrifice as God had commanded, it says in verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Ever notice that? "We will come back to you." Abraham had faith that God was not just going to bless his seed and offer those many, many blessings that he had promised through the previous chapters through Ishmael. He was going to do it through Isaac. He had faith. He had confidence in these prophecies, in these promises, if you will, that Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, had given him. God had promised Abraham, and he knew God would work it out. He obeyed in faith. In his mind, there was no chance that God's promises would not be fulfilled. And we need to have that same kind of confidence. Let's go to Hebrews 11. This is Paul, I believe, talking about the fulfillment of many of these prophecies made about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." He knew that if he went through with the sacrifice, that God would resurrect Isaac, "from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Because, of course, in a figurative sense, that pictured God the Father offering his own son, Jesus Christ. It was a pretype of the sacrifice of God himself and of Christ being willing to offer himself as the Son of God, just as Isaac was willing to do that himself. I don't know about you, but when I read the stories in Scripture of men and women of faith, it bolsters my faith. When I read the stories in the New Testament of the apostles and the members of the church and what they went through during those years that are recorded in the New Testament, it strengthens my faith. And it should, right? Several years ago, I remember reading in Josephus the story of Alexander the Great. And when you read that Alexander the Great had this dream about not destroying Jerusalem, and he shows up at the front gates with his army, the Greek army that had conquered so many towns through Asia Minor, and he shows up in Jerusalem, and the high priest comes out and says, "I had a dream." And Alexander the Great goes, "I had a dream too. The dream was I wasn't supposed to destroy this city." And the high priest said, "Yeah, that's the dream I had. That's why you don't see us here with swords and slings and arrows and, you know, to fight you off." And Alexander went around that city, didn't destroy it. And that was prophesied. And the fact that his kingdom would be divided into four sections was prophesied. And all those prophecies in Daniel, many of them were fulfilled. I'm a student of history. I like history. And studying that kind of history bolsters my faith, as it should ours. So point number one is prophecies that have occurred in the past should bolster our faith. Shouldn't they? We didn't read the scripture, but in Genesis 22 and verse 16, God said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." So God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and God backed that promise by his own supreme power. And he said, "I'm swearing by myself that I'm going to make this happen." And he oftentimes did. Let's read verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, having received the promises." We're back in Hebrews 11 now. "But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And that's our task, isn't it, as God's people? Is to believe in these promises because we see them afar off, even if the prophecy is way out in the future. And become assured of them and embrace them and confess them. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Talking about the future. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, back just a few pages. And verse 13, Hebrews 6:13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," Hebrews 6:13, "because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," that is, that God said it, and God swore to it in an oath, in a promise, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, strong faith, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Because of prophecies that have been fulfilled, that we can read about and understand, that we can check history to confirm, that should build our faith. Prophecies that have occurred in the past should give us strong consolation, as verse 18 says, because we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That should be kind of a springboard for us now to have hope in the future. Which brings up my second point. Point number two. Prophecies yet to be fulfilled point to the certainty of God's authority, but do not reveal the precise time of Christ's return. Let me read that again. Prophecies yet to be fulfilled point to the certainty of God's authority, but do not reveal the precise time of Christ's return. And of course, we probably all think of Matthew 24. Let's go there. Matthew 24. As I mentioned, the disciples were very interested in knowing when these things were going to happen. They ask over in verse 3. They said, when are you going to return? When are you going to establish the kingdom? When will it happen? And, you know, human beings have been transfixed on this for thousands of years, haven't they? This is how William Miller kind of got lost in his idea. And then he fixed on his speculation. And we now know his speculation was wrong. Dead wrong, right? And I believe the doctrines that were formed out of that are wrong. Oftentimes that's happened, hasn't it? Linda and I were helping a friend of ours whose father died. And her father was a leading minister in the Church of God. And he died at his kitchen table of a heart attack. And his wife, the mother of this friend of mine, who stayed with us for a while she was satisfying the estate of her father and mother, told me that on the desk, spread out, several papers on the desk, was a chart guesstimating, speculating about the date of the return of Christ. I thought, isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? Some people never really give up speculating about such things. And yet Christ said pretty clearly, verse 36, Matthew 24, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then people always want to put a parenthetical expression at the end of this verse and say, but me. Except me, I know. I can speculate. It's like William Miller. I've become convinced, you know, God appeared to me in a dream, or God told me, you know, after I had pizza and pickles or whatever phenomena physiologically that occurred to you, you got this vision. And you know how things are going to go. You speculate. It's kind of interesting. A few years later, after we had a woman visit with us whose father died, I was sitting down with a minister from another church organization. We were having dinner together, several of us, and we were extending to them a gesture of friendliness, and they wanted to tour our facilities, and we were giving them a tour. And as we sat down for dinner, this leading minister in another church organization said, you know, I talked to so-and-so. This was the girl's father who was speculating, and he and I have consulted about the return of Jesus Christ, and I'm beginning to think, oh, no. He was consulting with this other speculator, so now we have another generation of speculators coming along, and not too long thereafter, this church organization has come up with a doctrine about rapture, and speculation on how that's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And people have asked me about it, and I said, well, we don't know. Christ said we don't know. But I will tell you this, That's speculation. That is sheer speculation, and it is not based on a whole lot of evidence in the Bible. Be careful. Because you never want to be drawn into a great disappointment, do we? Be cautious. Be careful. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, he's going to come here, or he's going to come there, or he's going to arrive at this time, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There will be personalities in the future. This is a prophecy that will come along. We've identified these people sometimes in the past as the great false prophet at the time of the end. There may be others who will say great swelling things and even be able to perform miracles to substantiate their claims. And Christ himself said, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, verse 26, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. I was wondering when I read this, did the Millerites not have this scripture in their Bibles? When somebody said, hey, come on, let's go to the mountain. Don't forget your white robe. Do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. He's entered the inner chamber, which was one of the claims of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen G. White, in a vision, she saw this. This is the fulfillment that William Miller talked about. It happened this way. It was a spiritual thing in heaven. He went into the inner chamber. And I'm reading this scripture and going, don't the Seventh-day Adventists have this scripture in their Bible? Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And when will we know that the prophecy about the return of Christ will occur? When it happens, and we all see it, everybody on earth, that's when I will know for sure. That's what the Bible tells us. It's what Christ said. There is a danger in speculating, isn't there? Now, I'm like many of you, you know, you have a glass of wine with your friends, you sit around a dinner table and you speculate. And that's a lot of fun. And sometimes I enjoy doing that, but I try to clearly label it, hey guys, this is speculation. You know, this is sheer speculation. Don't take this as doctrinal and don't let it go to anybody's head. Think they've got kind of the inside track or they've got a special vision. Whenever somebody comes up to me, and there have been a few, saying, God revealed to me I'm one of the two witnesses. There was a minister not too long ago who wrote a whole book about that, right? Started his own little following. And one of the two men in his book died and was not resurrected 3 days later. Okay, he was wrong. He was speculating and he was wrong, right? And yet he still has thousands of followers. So point number two. Prophecies yet to be fulfilled point to the certainty of God's authority, but do not reveal the precise time of Christ's return. Point number three, prophecies point to the completion of the plan of God. This is something we can have confidence in, as we read earlier in Hebrews. Prophecies point to the completion of the plan of God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. I'm sure that you all know that. There are three of them in the Bible that focus on the resurrection. One is 1 Corinthians 15, the other is 1 Thessalonians 4, and the third is Revelation 20. Those three chapters. But 1 Corinthians 15 is also a chapter about prophecy. Don't know if you thought about it this way, but let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And apparently there were some in Corinth who were speculating that there's really no resurrection. Now, they may have been speculating that reason because, or that argument, because they thought Christ was going to come imminently and nobody was going to die. We know that's, of course, bad speculation. Or they may have actually been believing in some of the things that the Sadducees taught, that there was no resurrection. I mean, we're really not made completely aware of the argument, but there were some apparently in Corinth saying that. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. He's saying, look, the prophecies of Christ's first coming have taken place, and the prophecies of his second coming are yet to take place, and it's preeminent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He won't come a second time if he never rose, right? That's the logic he's trying to use here to counteract this doctrine that was going around. He didn't give any details, Paul didn't, on the events to point us to the timing of Christ's return, but rather to help us focus on the certainty of God's plan. Just like 1 Corinthians 13, when he talked about love, he said, look, love is far more important because it's everlasting. God's love is everlasting. These prophecies, they come and go, right? Like the signpost. They come and go. But the promise of Christ's resurrection points to God's authority to finish what he started. He started the good work in Christ and he finished it. Paul also told the Thessalonians that they could be comforted by the knowledge of God is in charge and his promises are true. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Promise of the resurrection. He said, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. God's going to finish what he starts. Prophecies point to the completion of the plan of God. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:24. You know, this is what I believe that the people of God should focus on more than speculation. 1 John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise. This is what we all heard from the beginning. This is the goal. This is the outcome. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. When we meet at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what we celebrate, that we will receive eternal life and live in a better world that is led by Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This should be our focus. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 20. Once again, we read here about the promises of God, and the way that Paul puts it here, I think, is very demonstrative. For all the promises of God in him are yes and in Him, amen. To the glory of God through us. And we might read quickly over this verse, but I'd like to go back and look at it a little more closely. And all the promises of God, we just read that one, the promise of eternal life. And once we have God's Spirit, we have the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of eternal life. All the promises of God in Him are yes. In other words, they're all true. The prophecies are fact. They will happen. Particularly the important ones like eternal life. And in Him, amen. When someone prays, we say amen. You know what that means? Say it again. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you've probably seen a phrase in there that says Selah at the end of the verses. That means read it again or say it again for repetition. So when somebody asks a blessing on the service or a blessing on the meal or a close of the service and you say amen at the end, it means that you're wholeheartedly supporting what was just said and you want God to hear it again. Amen. So when Paul writes it here, all the promises of God in Him are yes, they're sure. A demonstrative yes. And in Him, amen. Let's say it again. To the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Once He's begun a good work in us, He's going to complete it. I don't know about you, but that's so encouraging to me and so inspiring. It's a prophecy. The most important prophecy that you and I can cling to is that we will receive eternal life. Amen. We will receive eternal life. What a promise. Anything short of that can be speculation, can it? And it's so easy, like I said, to get caught up in that, and yet we don't want to experience a great disappointment. Do we? So in summary, what we have talked about today are the prophecies in general of the Bible and of God. Number one, prophecies that have already been fulfilled strengthen our faith. Number two, prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled point to the certainty of God's authority, but do not reveal the precise time of Christ's return. And any speculation that claims that is sheer speculation. And number three, prophecies point to the completion of the plan of God. That's our outcome. That's our goal. It's to be part of the family of God. I'd like to conclude by going to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Hebrews 10:23, this emphatic statement that Paul makes. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is our hope? Eternal life. God is preparing us for that outcome. Once He has started that work in us and given us His Holy Spirit, we have that guarantee. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Without wavering, without getting off the trail, without losing sight of the goal, becoming distracted by speculations. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. If we believe that, and we hold fast to that confession of hope, then we will never become victims of the great disappointment.